I'd like us to consider together this morning some aspects of that first chapter of Job that we read together. I'm going to take as our text this morning just a short phrase, indeed a question, that we find in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. And the simple question is this: Hast thou considered my servant Job? The book of Job is generally believed to be very old, probably one of the earliest books in the scriptures. We know nothing of the writer of this book, but we are told much about the subject, which is Job himself. One of the great themes of the book is the purpose of suffering in the life of the believer. And Job is set forth as one who suffered greatly, but yet never lost his faith in God. And indeed, as we read at the end of this chapter, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Each of his so-called friends or comforters suggests various erroneous reasons for his suffering. The ultimate outcome is that Job is vindicated. But more than this, the Lord is vindicated. And we can see by way of the example of the life of Job and the Lord's dealings with him, that indeed, as we read in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, in this first chapter of the book of Job, we're given a description of Job's character, and then something of how certain traits in his character worked together in him, controlling his thoughts, his words, and his actions. And in this, he is set forth as an example to God's people in all generations, and especially when we are afflicted in any way and are perhaps tempted to wonder at God's providences toward us. Now, from verse 6 in this chapter and onwards, we have described some form of conference between God and those who are referred to here as the sons of God. Now, some have suggested that these sons of God were his elect in that generation, though others suggest that they are his ministering angels who are required to give account of their missions on the Lord's behalf and to receive instruction before they go forth again. Whatever the case, into this assembly comes Satan, and the Lord immediately challenges him to give account of his own activities. In verse 7 there we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, of course, the Lord knew what Satan had been about. He knows all things. But here he's challenged. He's challenged to give account for his actions. And in his reply, he reveals little and admits neither to doing any good nor any evil. But of course, in truth, we know that Satan has only evil intent, and that especially toward God's people. And the Lord then challenges Satan as to what he has observed in his going to and fro in the earth. By this exposes Satan's true purpose. And the Lord says in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" In other words, has he come to your attention? Have you taken a particular interest in him? From what follows, he certainly has. And it's clear that he desires Job's downfall. The Lord's question here then may be seen as a challenge to Satan. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He says that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, that is, shuns evil, pushes it aside, as it were. In the following chapters, we see how the Lord allows Satan to test these assertions concerning his servant Job. But the example of Job is not only given as a challenge to Satan, but as an example to us of a true man of God whose character and life truly reflect the truth of his profession of faith in God. Notice here right at the beginning that the Lord says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" In other words, here is one who truly serves me and seeks to honour me in his life. Secondly, the Lord gives indication of how rare such faith and obedience was in those days. As he says, there is none like him in the earth. Firstly then, in the Lord's description of Job and his challenge to Satan, the Lord declares that Job is a perfect man. What does the Lord mean by this? Was Job sinless? Why, clearly not. This would be a contradiction of many other scriptures. For as we read, for instance, Romans 3 in verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Romans 3 verse 12, "There is none that doeth good, not one." And even Job himself confesses, it's in chapter 9 and verse 20, he says, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." But notice here that it's God himself who says this of Job. It isn't just someone's opinion, and it isn't Job's opinion of himself. It is stated twice in this chapter. Firstly in verse 1 as a statement of fact, and then here in verse 8 as part of God's summing up of Job's character. He also repeats this in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, it isn't the case that word perfect is the wrong word here, but rather that by usage it's come to have a different connotation to us. The word here translated perfect indicates simplicity, sincerity, absence of guile or evil intention. In essence, it infers a well-rounded moral integrity. He was by no means a hypocrite then, despite such a charge being put to him by his so-called comforters. As John Calvin writes, he says this word in Scripture is taken as a general term when there's neither falsehood nor hypocrisy in a man. What is inside is shown outside, and that he does not keep a shop in the rear to turn himself away from God. This quality is evidenced throughout the book, as Job hides nothing of his feelings, but freely expresses his innermost thoughts to his friends and to his God. Here was a man with whom you knew where you stood. He truly meant what he said. What an example to us in these days. And oh, for men like Job, when so many are out to deceive. Sadly, even within the professing church in these days. For instance, many have departed in these days from the historic confessional standards of their denominations, though they claim it isn't so. Rather, they claim that they've reinterpreted, as they would put it, these standards. What is this reinterpretation? We know and they know what our forefathers in the faith meant when they wrote, when they framed such things as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, why even the 39 Articles of the Church of England. They were written as plain statements of biblical truth. Of course, we would not totally agree with either the Westminster or the 39 Articles, yet in their essence, they were statements of biblical truth. Not to be dissected and twisted such that we can say we still hold to them whilst believing something completely different. The same people in these days are doing the same thing with the very scriptures of God. Rather than say we don't believe the plain statements of scripture, they say that they are not plain, but they need some level of interpretation, as they would put it. Such are those who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, this is just one example, really, of the hypocrisy that we see within the professing church in these days. But what a contrast. What a contrast to the integrity of a man like Job. Now, secondly, the Lord declares that Job is upright. Now, we've dealt with this in part already, in that Job's uprightness sprang from that perfection. In other words, out of Job's moral integrity sprang his righteousness. There's a sense in which integrity or perfection is an inner disposition, whereas uprightness or righteousness here is the outworking of this, which shows itself in day-to-day life. The word used here was used to describe a road which was straight or a path which was level or even. In other words, Job was straight as a die. There was an even-handed constancy about his dealings with others. Remember, Job was a man of great influence and power in his day. We read in verse 3, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. There were then, therefore, no doubt many occasions when he would have been called to judge between men. And his judgments could be seen to be righteous and just. Satan is, after all, invited to observe these things. He was a man of great wealth. Yet he had not gained his wealth at the expense of others by sharp business practice. So what we are told about Job then is that firstly, he had a moral integrity. Secondly, that integrity was demonstrated in his day-to-day dealings with others. We might put that into a New Testament context. We read, for instance, in Galatians 5 and verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we profess to be Christians, then our lives must bear witness to the truth of that profession. Being a Christian is not just about what we believe or what we say, it's about what we are. Many by their words, when amongst believers and within the church, may be regarded as zealous, but yet in their day-to-day lives, at home, at work, and so on, it's there that their true character is truly revealed. Woe unto us if we put a stumbling block between our neighbours, our work colleagues, or anyone with whom we have to do in our day-to-day lives, if we put a stumbling block between them and Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul urges the Corinthians and us to be imitators of him and his companions, insofar as by God's grace they were able to maintain their uprightness despite many circumstances which have tried them to the limits. In verse 3 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul speaks of giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Those who hear the gospel from our lips should not find excuse for not believing it because of the example of our lives. Our lives must not give the lie to the gospel. Indeed, we are accountable if we should bring the gospel into disrepute. Well, then thirdly, the Lord says of Job that he feared God. He feared God. He was a God-fearing man. Without this, none of what we've already discussed or considered could be of any value in God's eyes. Being of good and upright character is not enough to bring God's commendation or to win his favour. There are many who seek to be just and upright and may be regarded as exemplary in our sight, but their righteousness, like ours, is as filthy rags. Only the works of one who truly fears God, who is regenerate, who is born again of the Spirit of God, can please God. Job's works were pleasing to God only because, first and foremost, he feared God. It was his fear of God which brought about his uprightness and his moral integrity. The unregenerate man has no fear of God before his eyes, however upright he is in the eyes of men, however many good things that he does, really is motivated by a different principle in his life to that which motivates a man of God. In the end, it's self-interest rather than God's glory that truly motivates him. Job's fear of God, it was not a servile fear, but this term is used to indicate that he recognized God as his father and his master and gave him due honor. Fear of God is not a slavish dread of his judgment, but a reverent love of God for who he is and for what he has done. And often this expression is used in the Old Testament to indicate true piety, a real love of God. I'm sure it's not the case, but maybe there is someone here who feels that they have lived a good life and they've done many good things which God must surely be pleased with, that he will take these things into account and that he will show mercy upon them. But God says in Romans 3 and verse 10, for instance, there is none righteous, no, not one. However good your works may seem, if you're without Christ, then they are worthless. Job lived in a time when God's revealed truth about himself was but a shadow of what we now have. So that we're simply told here that he feared God. In the New Testament, that fearing of God includes repentance, includes trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Well, then fourthly, the Lord says of Job that he eschewed evil. That is to say, he shunned or avoided evil. The Hebrew word here indicates to decline or to depart. Now, those who fear God and seek to serve him will inevitably be assailed on all sides by evil. Satan attempts by all means to tempt us to evil, sinful acts. But there is much evil which can and should be avoided or eschewed, as we have it here. We should not place ourselves deliberately in situations where we would be tempted to sin. There are those who think that becoming involved in or remaining involved in situations where there are great temptations is right because, as they would put it, because of the opportunities afforded for witness. They would claim that they are in it to win it, as it were. But too often, such believers become polluted by constant association with worldliness, and they find that they are not as strong as they thought that they were. Now, of course, there are situations in which it is quite legitimate for us to become involved. But we must take care and consider whether we are putting ourselves in a position where we ourselves will be tempted to sin. We must not toy with sin, but go out of our way to avoid the very hint of evil. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us how to pray. That so-called Lord's Prayer, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we're to pray in such a way, then surely we ought not to negate that prayer by then placing ourselves in perilous situations. We need to recognize that we are weak and avoid all appearance of evil. We read in Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This then is how God describes his servant Job. And then in this chapter, we can see several ways in which these traits work together in him, controlling his thoughts, his words, and his actions. Firstly, look at verse 4 and 5, for there we read, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job's sons and daughters, it seems, were often feasting. Maybe it was for birthdays or special occasions, or maybe they simply took turns in rotation. We're not told that there was anything particularly wrong with these feasts. But we have to ask the question, why wasn't Job there? Was it that he eschewed evil, saw the potential for evil in constant feasting and merrymaking. He certainly fears lest evil should have occurred, that one of his sons or daughters may have sinned against the Lord. But his integrity, his fear of God, here they work together. Notice he doesn't cut himself off from his family. He doesn't reject them, but rather he seeks God on their behalf. What loving care he shows. He makes sacrifices to God on their behalf, just in case they have sinned. Well, how does this reflect upon us? How often are we found before God's throne of grace, pleading on behalf of our own loved ones, especially those who are yet strangers to God's grace? Secondly, see how Job's perfection or integrity and his uprightness combine in the way in which he copes with his wealth. In Job, we have a rare phenomenon: worldly wealth and true piety. For the most part, it seems that godliness and wealth do not seem to go together. Often it seems that it's the wicked who are blessed with prosperity. As we read in Psalm 94 and verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? We know that as believers, our treasure is in heaven. Perhaps for most of us, riches would be a curse, for they can lead to covetousness. And we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. But riches were not a curse for Job, for it seems he held them lightly. He fully recognized that all that he had was from God's hand. Imagine if you were to lose all that you have. How would you react? Job had so much more to lose than any of us, I'm sure, will ever have. Yet God allowed Satan to take away everything that he had: his wealth, his servants, his family. What was Job's response? Well, we have it in verse 21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In time, Job's riches were restored and more. Seems that he was allowed such riches because indeed he held them so lightly. They were not an encumbrance to him. Well, then thirdly, and this perhaps springs mostly from his fear of God, Job was a man of patience. Of course, we know that he was noted for it. But his patience was not without foundation. At the heart of his patience was surely his recognition of God's sovereignty, of his right to do as he pleases, a comprehension of his providence. Indeed, the whole of the book of Job can be summed up with that reference we read earlier, Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There are often times when really, don't we need to hold on to that promise? Times when we cannot understand why God allows us to go through certain circumstances, why he allows us to suffer sometimes. But yet we must trust that God has a plan and his purposes will be fulfilled, and his purposes are good. Job was not party to God's interview with Satan. He didn't know that the purpose of his suffering was to prove him rather than to punish him. But yet he trusted, and he knew his end Job 19, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Such was his acquiescence to the purposes of God through all his sufferings, that he was also able to say, it's in Job 13, verse 15, though thou slay me, yet will I trust in thee. For if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let us be assured that whatever we suffer, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, all things do work together for good to them that love God. What an example of godly living we are given in Job. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Or what could the Lord say of you and me?" Amen.